Please turn with me in your bulletins, your Bibles, to Romans 8, 28 through 30. As we're looking at this together, this is a well-loved passage that many Christians throughout the ages have loved, and some have at times wrestled with this passage. God's word is given for our good and is good. Let us give attention to the word of God. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, as we come to listen to your word, we pray that you would send your word like fire, that you would speak and work in our lives and in our hearts. We thank you that you have spoken, that you have given your word to the world. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to hear. We pray that your word would come like fire and that it would come like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces, that you would shape us by the power of your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite books of the Bible has always been the book of Job. You may say, that's an odd one to like. It's full of suffering and difficulty and trial and unanswered questions. That's why I like it. Because that's how life feels. In the book of Job, many of you are aware that although we get the bird's eye view, we see the narrator's perspective in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and in chapter 42 at the end of the book. In the middle, Job never gets the bird's eye view. Instead, he gets the suffering. Loses his business, loses all 10 kids, loses his health. His relationship with his wife is temporarily broken. She wants him to curse God and die. It's a brutal book. And as it unfolds, his friends have terrible answers to Job as he faces his suffering. Job several times calls his friends who showed up for 7 days and did the right thing in showing up. He calls them miserable comforters. Their basic advice is, this world, there's an easy moral math. If you do good things happen to you. If you do bad things happen to you. Well, let's reverse the equation. Bad things are happening to you, therefore you must have done something bad. It's kind of like the Sound of Music, somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good. I can't remember what it was, but I must have done something good. Job recognizes that math just does not add up, that is not how the world works. As we come to Romans 8, we live in times of present suffering. Romans 8, 18, we looked at last week. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. We live in a time of suffering. In the face of that suffering, how do we come to terms with passages like this? And how do we speak to others in a way that actually helps them as they go through suffering? See, the reality is Romans 8:28 is beloved by many, but there are times when people feel like other Christians use this verse more like a sledgehammer than a scalpel. How can we hear what this verse is saying us? How can we hear the beauty of this passage without hearing it as shallow or trite or not true? How can we understand what it is teaching us here? How are we to understand this confidence that Paul shows here? Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How can we have this kind of confidence? What I want us to do in looking at this passage is, first of all, remember the context. Secondly, trust in God's definition of what's good. And third, understand your security. Remember the context, trust in God's definition of what's good, and understand your security. First of all, the context. I had a seminary professor, I've shared this before, you'll hear me say it again, it's a great saying. He would say to the class, remember, context, and the class had to respond back, is king. Let's give it a try. Context
is king.
The reason he says that is because there's another saying that sometimes pastors and theologians use. Every heretic has this verse. That you can take the Bible, and if you rip it out of context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Yes, it is true. We've been looking at Romans 6 and 7. Every single one of us has the Spirit. But Romans 7, we also have indwelling sin. So how do we make sure that we're not misunderstanding, misrepresenting, misinterpreting the Bible? Well, the answer is context. Thank you. You're getting really good at this. And this is really, the Bible shows us this principle many times. Here's just one illustration. We read context all the time. The way that we say things, even the inflection of our tone, gives context. If someone's thinking about something exciting they're going to do, that they want to do, and they're like, that'll be the day. You know, from the context, it's like, oh, they're afraid they're not going to be able to do their exciting thing. If someone's like, that'll be the day, you know, they're excited about it. The words don't change, but the context does. The inflection, the meaning, the hope in those words. We see this principle in 1 Kings 22. Ahab, the king of northern Israel, is allied with Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, and they're thinking about going in this battle. And Ahab calls all the false prophets, and they're all saying that Ahab's going to win. And Jehoshaphat's like, isn't there one of God's prophets around? And Ahab's like, yeah, there's one, but I hate him because he always says bad things about me. Well, at least Ahab's honest. So they call in Micaiah, and Micaiah says, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. All we have is the Hebrew words. We don't have the tone, but we know what the tone was. It was sarcastic because Ahab says, how many times have I told you not to lie to me? And then Micaiah says, yeah, you're going to go up and die in this battle. Context is king. If you just read that one verse of Micaiah, go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king, it would be easy to misunderstand the passage. But you just have to read the next verse to see Ahab could hear what we can't. He could hear the tone. We have to read things in context to understand them well. So how can it be, Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good? How can that be such a rooted assurance? Well, remember the context. Look back again, if you have your Bible, I know it's not printed, but verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We looked at this in depth last week. The context is we live in this time where there is both suffering and there is a hope that is deeper and stronger. So last week, we looked at the three groans. All of creation groans because of the bondage to decay, that we groan inwardly, that the Spirit of God himself groans longing for that final day. In other words, we don't have to deny that life is hard. And yet, although life is hard, context is king. It's not just present suffering. There's a glory to be revealed. And so although there's a groan, you see this language of in hope, in hope, in hope. And so each of the three helps we looked at that week meets and is greater than the groan. Creation groans. And although creation groans, that there's this logic of the gospel because of Christ's death and resurrection, because Jesus came back from the grave, we know that he is more powerful than the bondage of corruption. And so we can live in the midst of the groan of creation in light of the logic of the gospel that it is much greater. We groan inwardly. And yet the passage tells us that every Christian has the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have the Spirit of God in you. So although you may groan, you've got something deeper. And third, the third groan that the Spirit himself groans, well, the Spirit is working out God's purposes, this perfect intercessory prayer, we know that God will accomplish his purposes. Remember the context. Although we live in a world of suffering, there is a glory to come that is deeper and greater. A great example of this kind of hope you see in the Tolkien story, The Lord of the Rings. I know some of you love Lord of the Rings illustrations. Others of you can't stand it when I bring them up. But they're such great stories because Tolkien was so deeply influenced by the scriptures, so deeply influenced by his faith in God. And there's this one point in the story where the fellowship has been locked in this battle with Mordor and the evil, and Pippin, one of the hobbits, is sitting in Minas Tirith with Gandalf. Right in front of them is the presence of the enemy, and Gandalf laughs, even though imminent death seems right there. And it says this: Pippin glanced in some wonder at the face now close beside his own, for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry. Remember, this is Old English. That means happy. Yet in the wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing. That if you know that God's love has been shown to you because Christ died on the cross for your sins, is risen from the grave, reigns over all things, then that means that you have joy that is deeper than the groan you face. So how does this context help us think through Romans 8:28? This means that Romans 8:28 is not shallow. It's not trite. It's not, oh, I stubbed my toe, all things work together for good. It's, yes, this is a present world of suffering, but I know God's love is deeper because Christ went to the cross for my sins. Christ rose from the grave to show his victory over sin and death, and his resurrection is the assurance that my story is not done. This means that Romans 8:28 is not blind. Suffering is real. The Psalms of Lament are given for the church. We can groan and grieve, and yet we don't need to fall into despair. We don't need to be overwhelmed by the suffering because God gives his people a joy that is deeper still, mirth to set a kingdom laughing. This also means Romans 8:28 is not simplistic. As you walk with those that are suffering, it's not this quick, trite application, but reminding ourselves of the deep hope we have in Christ. And because of that, we can acknowledge the groans we face, but not be undone by them. So first of all, remember the context. And this remembering the context is so important. Sometimes people forget how we have to remember that we do live in a present time of suffering. And I would remind us that although I've already talked about the cross and the resurrection, that Christ's life itself showed us this life of suffering. The book of Hebrews tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That Jesus knew what it was like to groan, and they went through it so that he could give us his spirit as we trust in him. You see, who is this for? Who is this promise for? Look again at Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We're going to talk more about how this loving God fits right along with the second half, those who are called according to his purposes. This is for those who have responded in faith and trust to the promise of God. Jesus tells us that he gives eternal life to all who surrender to him. Have you responded to that offer? Have you trusted him? Then this promise is for you. So first of all, remember the context. Secondly, trust goodness as God defines it. Why do I say goodness as God defines it? The reason I say that is because our constant temptation is to see this promise that God works all things for our good, and then we want to tell God what that good means. Well, if God's going to be good, it means that I'm going to get the job I worked hard for because God works all things for the good. It means that my favorite fast food company will accidentally give me 2 orders of fries. Look, God works all things for the good. It means I'm going to enjoy a beautiful sunset. Things will never be hard. God works all things for the good. Now, when God blesses us, we should give him thanks and praise. But what does it mean to say that God works all things for the good? This passage reminds us of two things. First of all, is the end of the story, verse 30, that he glorified, that there is coming this day of glory. There is coming a day when all things will be renewed. But in the middle of the story, look in verse 29. How is he working out his purposes now? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Yes, we already know we live in a world of suffering, but look at what it says God is doing, that he has predestined those he loved to be conformed to the image of his son. He's saying, for those he set his love on, for those that trust Christ, his purpose is for every single one of those people to look like Jesus. Now notice, this isn't saying, I have to get my act together, I have to make myself look like Jesus to be conformed. It's passive. It's something that God is doing to me, and that God is the one that gets all the credit. But what God is doing is shaping us in his image, shaping us to have the family resemblance, to look like our Father in heaven, to look like our older brother, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1 that what he is working hard towards with all his might is to see the church mature in Christ, to see everyone grow up into the image of their Savior. Now, I want you to think about how this fits in the overarching story of the whole of the Bible. When sin entered the world, what was one of the half-lies that Satan gave? If you eat this fruit of this tree, you will not die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the half-lie? God had already made people in his image. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that people are made in the image of God. And yet what Satan was doing was Satan was saying, well, God's holding out on you. You have to make your own choices. You have to reject God's command, and you have to decide for yourself if you're actually going to be like God, really knowing morality. Now, Adam and Eve would have known good and evil if they'd simply listened to God. They would have known what it meant to choose the good. Satan wasn't entirely wrong, but he was certainly lying. And that's, by the way, what evil always does. It always takes the good and twists it. And yet, what Adam and Eve did was they trusted Satan's lie, and ever since, we've thought we could define the good. We've thought that we could define what is best for us, what is best for others. And so here, what we see is that God's goal is to make us look like him, to bring us into conformity with his character, to make us people that live out fully who we were meant to be. God made us in his image to reflect the creator in every way it is appropriate for a creature to do so. He's always God. We never become God. And yet he's the one that made us in his image. And so what God is doing as he has called us out of Christ, as he's forgiven us and adopted us, we saw this language of adoption earlier, is by the power of his spirit, he is making us new every day. When Christ comes into our life, he starts to knock walls down. Not that this was any direct command from God or anything like that. We're trying to walk in wisdom. But when the Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of God's people, God begins to renovate, God begins to transform, and that's the work he does. You see, God, in God's goodness, God is changing our character, maturing us. And notice that it is not just me and God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that God is showing this mercy to every person who calls upon his name, that this is for the entire church. When you look in Revelation 7, we're reminded that the church includes people from every nation, every tribe, every language. Romans 1 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for the Jew first, also for the Gentile. That this hope of being united to God, being in God's family, is for everyone who trusts Christ. And that God's goal was to create a big family, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that even though they used masculine back then, this would have stood for all people. Men and women, children, that what God is doing is he's calling an entire family to himself. What's the application for us today? Noticing that simply that we can trust God to work out his purpose. What we constantly want to do is we want to understand exactly why every detail comes in. Notice Paul doesn't give us that explanation here. He simply tells us that because of what he's been proclaiming in Romans, because of the cross of Christ, because of the resurrection, we can trust God to work out his purposes, that we don't have to know the answer to every detail, but that we can live in confidence and trust that God is working out his purposes now, and that the end of this story is that day when all will be set right. First of all, remember the context. Secondly, remember to trust God's definition of what's good. And third, to understand your security. To understand your security. If you look in verses 29 through 30, you have what many theologians call the golden chain. Their choice of the word gold is, I think, because of the idea of it being precious, because of it being beautiful, and is precious and beautiful. But I like to think of it more as titanium. Problem with gold is malleable. You can bend it and stretch it easily. It's not the hardest metal out there. And I don't know about you, but I need something that's actually going to hold me fast, as we sung about earlier in the service. Many of you know that I love going out west. When we were in Utah this last summer, we tried to go on the hike up to Angel's Landing. Some of you have probably seen it. You've got about 3/4 of a mile where some places the path is only about 3 feet wide. And depending on where you are, it's a couple hundred foot to 800 foot drop down. And what they've done is in all the dangerous places, there's a chain bolted into the rock. Now, we didn't get to hike it because you have to win the lottery to get in. I would never want to do that hike without the chain. They called it Angel's Landing because when they first discovered it, they said only angels can get up there. But with that chain, had I won the lottery, I would have fought my fear every step because I am afraid of heights and tried to get out there. I don't know if I would have made it. But the chain wouldn't have failed. My courage might have. The chain would still be there for anyone willing to hold on to it. But even that doesn't get it quite right. Because although this is an unbreakable chain, the point of this chain isn't that I'm so great at holding on to it. It's God is great at holding on to his people. So you think about Peter walking on the water when Jesus told him to come. Often we read the passage like, oh, Peter, look at his faith. He was looking at Jesus, and they saw the waves and got so scared by the circumstances and started to sink. Oh, Peter just doesn't have enough faith. Well, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is, look at his Lord. Jesus never took his eyes off of Peter, although Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. And that is the point of this passage. Look with me again, verse 29. Look at the security that you have. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To foreknow is not God looking down the corridor of time and being like, oh, who's going to choose me so I can choose them? No, God's the one doing the choosing here. This is why the Bible uses language of election and calling and choosing and predestining and foreknowing. Why did God choose Abraham? Deuteronomy 7 tells us. Deuteronomy 9 tells us. It wasn't because they were better people. You know what the answer is? Love. God, Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9 say, you can't get behind the love. There's nothing about the people of Israel that was any more greater than any other people on the face of the earth. There's nothing about any of the Gentiles that's any greater than anyone else. There's no reason in me that God should ever choose me. That principle starts with the call of Abraham and runs throughout the entire scriptures. That God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, pours out that grace and chooses people that do not deserve it. And again, sometimes people want to say, yeah, but there's a reason. Very next chapter, Romans 9, verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau, it tells us that it had nothing to do with how they lived. Jacob, the beginning of his life, he was a scoundrel. It had nothing to do with his life. It was all about God's choice. Though, Romans 9, 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, this passage starts by reminding us that that salvation is God's gift, that God foreknows, and when he foreknows, he predestines. And then verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. This isn't knocking on someone's door, hoping maybe they'll come someday, that when God calls someone, they respond. Look back at that poem at the beginning of the bulletin about, it's a poem about the Holy Spirit, who Spurgeon called the Hound of Heaven, how God pursues us at times when we're running from him. That when God sets his love on someone, it may be a long time before they come. They may make a lot of mistakes. They may be in darkness quite a bit. But eventually, someday, they're going to see God's love and they're going to see their need for God. Those he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. This is referring to what Paul's been at pains to declare here in Romans, that Christ went to the cross to save sinners. Romans 1 through 3, that if we stood on our own deserving, that all of us would stand condemned before God. But thanks be to God, God is a God of mercy and justice. And in his mercy, he sent Christ. In his justice, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so that God in mercy could show his love to all who trust in Christ. This is why Romans 3:26, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That God justifies. And as we're going to look at next week, what a great ground of hope this is. If God's justified me, who's to condemn? Who's the judge of the whole world? So if God looks at me and says, no condemnation because Jesus died for my sins, Jesus was raised for my justification, and Jesus was raised to give me hope of eternal life, who can take that away if that is from God? Do you see the great assurance and security we have here? And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And notice here, this is in Greek, the aorist tense. It's kind of similar to the English past. There's some differences. But glorified, not will glorify. That if you belong to Christ, you are so secure that Paul can talk about the end of the story as if it has already happened. Part of this glorification is he works out his purposes in time as we grow in sanctification, as we've been looking at that process in Romans 6 and 7. But the whole point of this section is to remind us that God holds his people fast. God chooses and calls and saves and carries through the trials and difficulties of life. This is why the prophet Jonah is led to confess salvation belongs to our God. It's not that God does some of it and I do a little bit and God accepts my little bit. No, it's all of his grace. Now, this doesn't mean we're puppets. Notice the beautiful balance that Romans 8:28 has. Like all of Scripture, we are made in his image, so our moral choices matter, that this is for those who love God. Well, who in their own can love God? For those who are called according to his purposes. Two sides of the same coin. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is the one who calls, but that doesn't mean that I'm a puppet. It doesn't mean that I'm no longer human. I'm made in his image and my choice matters. And yet for me to say I love God, I can't boast about compared to anyone else. Because the only reason I love God is because God's Spirit pursued me. God showered his love on me. God enabled me to see my need for him. How beautifully this brings together God's sovereign grace, his power and authority over all things, and also our response of faith. And so what Paul is really saying here in Romans 8:28 is very similar to what John says in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So do you love Jesus? You may say, yes, I do, but my love is weak. You may say, I want to love him. I want to love him. This passage here reminds us that when God calls someone, one of the things he does is he plants. His Spirit is the one that regenerates us. His Spirit is the one that gives us life. He's the one that enables us to even want to seek after him. This passage reminds us of the absolute security we have. That God is the one that holds us fast. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? This passage is full of beauty. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How can we hear the depth of beauty here without this being shallow or trite? What we need to do is remember the context, that we live in a present time of suffering, there's a glory that is yet to be revealed, that the help that God gives is greater than the struggles we face. Trust in God's definition of goodness, that God is working on his purposes in us now, that the end of the story is sure, and to understand our security, that God's work from the beginning of time to the end of time, that salvation is all of his grace. Last week, we closed looking at Heidelberg Catechism, question 20, question number one. This week, I want to remind us of question 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your precious promises. We praise you, Father, for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we ask that you would work out your purposes in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.